We're going to be in the book of Haggai this evening. You can say it Haggai, you can say it however you want. I'm going to say Haggai tonight for convenience. It's one of those painful books to find. I think it's like the third last book in the Old Testament. So go to Malachi and work your way backwards till you reach the weird H word. Haggai and chapter 2. I'll give you a bit more time to turn there this evening because it is a bit of a weird one to find. Haggai chapter 2. Let's read a couple verses and then we'll pray. Starting in verse 1, it says, "In the seventh month, in the 1 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedek, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts." Let's pray. Dear Father, we want to thank you for today. Thank you that we can be here this evening, Lord, and fellowship with each other. Come before you, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be listening to you this evening. Lord, be speaking through me, be speaking to the people here, be speaking to me. Help us, Lord, to be paying attention to what you have to say. Keep distractions away. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, now Haggai is a book we don't often go to in the Old Testament. It's one of those little ones. I think it's the second shortest book in the Old Testament. And it's something we will read through and kind of keep on going. When I was teaching through the Minor Prophets in Sunday school, we actually stopped before we got to the end because it got a little bit repetitive, and that's a bit of a shame to me that we did that. But I've been going through them on my own, and it's so interesting to me. I'm doing this for me, but I'm also studying the miracles of Christ for Sunday school, and it's interesting to me to see the shadows of the Messiah that come through in the Minor Prophets, and we see it in some of the stuff that they say here. But before we get too far, Haggai was a guy who was around the same time as Zechariah, and they're both mentioned in Ezra as being, one commentary I looked at this week said, they were the cheerleaders of the people in Jerusalem building the temple. They were the ones egging them on, encouraging them to do it. And we see that he pops up a couple times through the Bible to let these people know what they should be doing. Where this is in history is a little bit of a weird spot as well. We know that in about 586, Babylon attacked Jerusalem, took away slaves, and destroyed the temple. 50 years after that, the people came back. Some people came back, a remnant. They allowed some to come back, and they started to rebuild the temple. They actually started to rebuild the temple when they came back, but it got stopped very quickly because the Samaritans were against it. They made some problems for the Israelites, and so it stopped. And it stopped for 16 years. For 16 years, the temple stood in kind of a half-done state. And then Haggai writes to them before this passage, before chapter 2, and gets them onto it again. And so they start again, and they did it for a month. And after that month, they were discouraged again, and they stopped. They stopped building the temple once again. And the discouragement was for a couple different things that we'll look at in a minute. But then we come to chapter 2, and chapter 2 is Haggai getting them back on track again, getting them over the discouragement and the disappointment that they've been through so far. And so in this passage, Haggai is writing to encourage them to carry on, to get on with the task that God has given them. So we're going to look this evening from about verse 1 down to about verse 9. If you've got a bookmark, it's probably a good idea to keep it in there because it's going to be a pain to find every time if you don't, because we're going to skip around a little bit. So let's read a couple more verses. We got down to verse 4. Let's start in verse 5. Actually, let's go back to verse 4 and start in verse 4. "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you, even when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens, and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." Now, if you're paying attention, there's at least five times he calls himself the Lord of hosts in this passage. And that's a name that he gives that has a military bearing, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the army, the one who's in charge, the one who actually has the control and the power. He's showing these people, he's talking to these people and saying, I know you guys are small right now, I know the temple's not what you want, but he's reminding them of who he is and what he's done. If you look in verse 5, I'm getting way ahead of myself, so we will stop for a minute, and we're going to look at the disappointments that happened with the children of Israel. They were discouraged when they were dragged out of Israel 66 years before this point. They came back, they thought things would get better, and the temple got stopped again. They waited 16 years to start. They started again, they stopped for a month. They've started again, or they're about to start again. And you can almost see the waves of encouragement and discouragement that are going through the city of Jerusalem here. And there was causes for this disappointment. And one of them, let's have a look at a couple of causes here. One of the causes they had was because of the things that they remembered. If you look in verse 3, Haggai says, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? 66 years is a long time, but there was people there who remembered Solomon's temple in all its glory. Some people estimate there was about $20 million worth of gold on Solomon's temple, spread out on different things, covering different things, shields and all kinds of cups and instruments inside the temple. The people of Israel didn't have those resources anymore. They didn't have the ability to make a temple like Solomon made it, the wisest and richest person that possibly ever lived. And so there's discouragement there going, this is never going to be as good as it was. And if we look in Ezra, there's actually a passage we'll read as well. So Ezra in chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 10. Ezra 3:10 says, and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But, verse 12, many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of the house was laid before their eyes wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. It's a bit of a strange image you get in your heads reading this passage. You see the younger people who are excited to have a place to worship again, excited to be building for the Lord, to get on with something. And you have the older people, the people they look up to, the Pharisees, the priests, the Levites, the chief of the fathers, who are weeping. And weeping so loud that it mixes with the shouting. They weren't weeping quietly. They were weeping loud enough, wailing, because they remembered the glory of the first temple and to see this. And they were discouraged because they knew it was never going to match up physically. It was never going to match up for size or grandeur. And they looked at the new temple that they were about to build and they thought, this is a humongous downgrade. This is not a place to be worshiping God. This is a farce, almost, looking at the things that they were going to be doing for the Lord. And there are people in the world that go, well, it's not as good as it could be. I'm not even going to do it at all. And we kind of get this impression here with these guys. They go, it's not going to be that great. It's probably not worth it. Let's just leave ourselves with the memory of the great one we used to have, and we'll just focus on what happened 60 years ago and how the temple was and remember that for the rest of our lives and for the rest of our children's lives. They had selective memory. They remembered the great way the temple looked. But you've got to remember that the people of Israel got taken into captivity because they weren't worshipping the Lord properly. They weren't worshipping the Lord the way he wanted to be. They were worshipping false gods, and God warned them, and he warned them, and he sent prophets, and he sent judgments. They kept on doing it, and so he took them into captivity. So they have a selective memory. They remember the great way that their church used to look, the great way the temple used to look, but they're forgetting that that's all it was. It was just a great look by that time. There was nothing in it that was truly worshipping the Lord. People today, when we're talking about discouragement, get discouraged. We think about the way things used to be, or the way, you know, the way this ministry used to be run, or the way that pastor used to speak, or the way that youth leader worked, or the way that person led singing, or whatever it is, and we compare, and we have selective memories. We have selective memories, which gives us discouragement, because we're only remembering the highlights of something that we think is how it should be. But if we actually go back and look with proper vision, we'll often find that there was flaws back then as well. These people didn't see that. All they saw was the discouragement. All they had was discouragement from remembering how something looked. And as Christians, we need to be careful and guard ourselves against discouragement of the things that we remember and quite often remember wrongly. So first of all, they were discouraged because of the things that they remembered. And then we see, and this is a bit of a silly thing to say, but they were discouraged because of the things that they forgot. If you look down in verse 5, well, let's read the end of verse 4. He says, "For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts." He keeps reminding them, "I'm the Lord of hosts, I'm the Lord of hosts," and they're just not getting it. Verse 5, "According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not." He's pulling them back. He's pulling them back to Exodus and to Joshua. And he's pulling them back and telling them, "These are the amazing things that I did for you." And he says, "So my spirit remaineth among you." He's trying to get them to remember that the God that did the amazing things back then can do those amazing things now. And he does. He does them later. He's continuing to do them today. And that's what they forget. And as Christians, we forget that too. We forget when we get our discouragement going. We forget that God saved us out of our sins and out of a lifetime of miserableness and a eternity in hell. We forget that and we focus on the stuff that we can see right now, the stuff we wish was happening, and the discouragement sets in because we're only remembering the weird stuff and we're forgetting the real stuff. We're forgetting the stuff that God's actually done and wants to do. God still wants to do these things for the people of Israel in this passage. So God reminds them of all the great things that he's already done. For 900 years before this, God's been doing miracles for the people of Israel. The amount of times that Israel should have been wiped out in those 900 years and in the thousands of years since then is amazing. The amount of times that nations have turned on Israel or people have turned their wicked minds to the destruction of Israel through propaganda or through warfare or whatever it is amazing. And God continues to save this nation. And he wants to remind them in this passage, and he wants to remind us as well as Christians reading this book thousands of years later, that the Spirit of God that did those amazing things remains among us, still here today. God is telling them that they need to move on. They need to stop wallowing in the past. Now, I use the word wallowing a fair bit, so I had to look it up to make sure I was using it correctly. And wallowing means to lie in mud and water, and not move is pretty much what it means. And you see hippos doing and things like that to stop insects biting them. But when we use it often, we mean just someone who's super miserable, wallowing in their own depression or filth or whatever it is you want to put at the end of that sentence that's gross. But God's reminding them in this passage, he talks to them about being brought out of Egypt. He's reminding them about Moses and saying, Moses is gone. Moses is finished. And they talk about the temple. Solomon's gone. The temple is gone. But God's still there and he's just as powerful. And he's reminding them and he's reminding them and he's trying to get them back on track and he's trying to bring them back to him to a point where they're willing to do things with him. I started reading a book this week that's not a Christian book, so I'm not going to recommend it until I finished it. But he talked at the beginning about how the world today thinks that happiness is the end goal. Happiness is the end goal of humanity. That's what you want to be. If you're happy, then that's what you should be doing as a human being. And he said, that's not correct. And as Christians, we think about, why did God put human beings on this earth? It was so that God could have a relationship with somebody. Our purpose here is to have a relationship with God. And so all the Bible, all the Old Testament, all of the New Testament is about God bringing us back to him and drawing us back in the ways that he can through judgments or through love, through sending his son. He's drawing us back towards him. And here we see in this passage, he's using the past, the history of the Jews. The Jews love their history. They know it. The Jewish children had to memorize the first 5 books before they were a certain age. They knew what God had done. But at some point, it had become just words. And I think it happens with us as modern Christians as well. We have the whole Bible. We have the New Testament. We have the miracles that Jesus did 2,000 years ago, not 3,000 years ago that happened in the Old Testament. But they become just words. And it's I think it's one of the big problems that our churches have today is that the Bible becomes just a book and it no longer becomes the living word of God that speaks to us. And when that happens, when something becomes just a book, it loses a lot of its potency to speak to you. If you're just reading a book that men wrote, it's not going to affect you as much as if you're reading a book that God wrote for you. If we can get that, God is going to be able to draw us back to himself. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. I'll just turn there real quick. If you want to have a look, you can. Otherwise, I'll just read it. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." That's a promise in the New Testament that all Christians can claim. As far away as we feel from God, God doesn't move. We pull away from him. God is always trying to draw us back to him. And one of the ways we get discouraged is we forget that. We forget that God is actually making efforts to draw us towards him. So we get discouraged by the things that we remember. We get discouraged by the things that we forget. And we get discouraged by the comparisons we make. And this is probably one of the biggest ones, I think, in our world today. Comparisons are such a powerful thing. And that's why social media is such a dangerous thing. All it is a big comparing tool. You pull it up straight away and there's somebody living their best life with a bowl of fresh fruit on a beach somewhere. And immediately you go, that must be their whole life. What a miserable person I am. And you start to get discouraged because you're comparing to this highlight reel of somebody else's life. And nobody lives like that, guys. They have to take a lot of effort to get those silly pictures and lots of different things. And it's such a dangerous thing as Christians to be comparing ourselves in our spiritual walk or comparing ourselves in almost any area with other people, whether they're saved or not, because we don't all have the same goals. God has different plans for each of us, and so he has different means of getting us there. When we compare, we're not just comparing ourselves, we're comparing God's plans and going, well, God's plan for that person is better than God's plan for me. And that's a very dangerous thing because we can't see the end goals, which we'll find out in a little bit when it comes to this temple. We compare like the guys were doing in verses 3 and 4 of Haggai. They were comparing the rosy memories that they had of the temple to their current 2020 vision of what was going on right now. And that's the problem, is right now you can actually see all the problems, but back then you forget. You forget the terrible things that happened and the way that things were. We compare ourselves in the past, we compare other people to us now, and that's such a dangerous one. Let's go to John. I like this passage, and it kind of smacked me across the nose the other day. John chapter 21. And Jesus is speaking to Peter. John 21, and we'll start in verse 18. Jesus is speaking in verse 18. If you've got a red-letter Bible, verse 18 will be all in red. It says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdedst thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me." Now this is the couple of verses we want to look at. "Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and saith, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter seeing him saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do?" Now verse 22, "Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." Jesus is saying to Peter, mind your own business, you do what I told you, and he'll do what I tell him. And I think that's such an important thing. We don't need to be worried about the instructions God's giving somebody else. We don't need to be comparing ourselves to how long the other person's going to live, or whether they're going to be martyred for Christ. What we need to be focused on is what we have to do. And the more we focus on other people, the more we focus on the Samaritans around Jerusalem trying to stop us from building the temple, the more discouraged we're going to be. We need to be very careful and not compare ourselves with anything. The other thing we need to remember in this passage is we don't want to be a source of discouragement for others. It's one thing to be discouraged yourself, but it's very easy for us to discourage other people as well, with a little word or a little look or whatever that it is. We can send somebody else down a spiral of discouragement. And I wonder what happened with all those old men crying about the old temple. That would have affected the people who were celebrating the construction of the foundations. They would have seen these old guys crying and thought, oh, maybe we're not doing the right thing. These are the leaders of Israel. Maybe we're doing something wrong. Maybe we need to step back. And the discouragement would have spread. Discouragement's very catchy, and it doesn't normally stay with the one person who's discouraged. It spreads out, and before you know it, everybody stopped building the temple. I'm going to leave that passage because we're going to go to it in a minute. All right, so now we're going to look at the cures for disappointment. Haggai gives them some instructions. Let's go to verse 3 of Haggai chapter 2. Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory, and how do ye see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. The first thing God tells us to do here is to move on, is to let go. Let's go let go. Verses 3 and 4 talk about letting go of the things that we expect, of the comparisons that we have. Be strong. We won't go to the next bit yet. What are we letting go of? As Christians, what are we letting go of to get rid of this discouragement? We're letting go of our expectations. Now, the old men in this story had great, to start with, I would think, expectations. The first day somebody came up and said, we're going to rebuild the temple, it would have conjured up images of the old temple, full of gold and people worshipping and the amount of sacrifices that went through there every day. And they thought, this is amazing. But their expectations weren't tempered with the current situation of the people of Israel. Their expectations were wrong. And I think as Christians, we have expectations that are wrong as well. I had a friend in high school who wanted to preach and told the pastor of the church, I want to preach. And he said, that's great, I'll get you started at youth group. He said, no, I want to preach Sunday morning. His expectation was, I'm going to get up right away and start preaching on Sunday morning. His expectations weren't tempered with his ability or with God's plan for his life. And because his expectations weren't tempered, he got discouraged and he left church not long after that. Our expectations are something that we can manage. Our expectations are not something out of our control. We decide what we expect out of things. And if we don't want to be discouraged, we need to understand that God has a different plan for our lives than 10-year-old us most of the time. Because I was going to be a fighter pilot and here I am. There's still time. All right. So letting go of our expectations. And then letting go, and this follows from our expectations, letting go of the control that we want over our own lives. Of saying, well, I'm going to do this, and so I've got to do this first, and then I've got to do this, and pushing God further and further and further out of the equation that we have of our lives. If we want to be less discouraged, if we want God to work through us, we need to give the control to God, give the reins to God, and let Him steer our life where we want to go. The other thing we need to let go of is our previous disappointments. Now, you've got to remember, these guys in this passage had tried 16 years earlier to start the temple, and it had stopped. When they started it again, it was going to be a lot easier to stop. It's the same with habits. If you have a good habit and you miss it once, it's much easier to miss it the next day. The more that you miss it, the easier it becomes to keep on missing it. And it's the same with our discouragements and our disappointments. The more we let it stop us, the more stopping power it has next time. We need to let go of those previous disappointments and give them over to God. So let go. And then, if we look in verses 4 and 5, God draws the attention away from the temple itself and back to Him. Draws it back to God. And we're looking to God. The way to get rid of discouragement is to look to God, to remember who He is, and to remember, we talked about this a little bit before, remember what He has done. And when we look at verse 5, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, for a Jew, that conjures up images. That conjures up images of walking through the Red Sea, of the manna in the wilderness, of all these amazing things that God did on their trek to the promised land. Drawing the attention away from the problems that they think they're facing and back to the one who's bigger than all the problems fixed a lot of the discouragement, and it fixes a lot of our discouragement too. The discouragement happens when we take our focus away from God. We think about Peter walking in the storm, walking on the water. While he was facing Jesus, while he was concentrating on Jesus, it was good. But his discouragement started, his sinking started when he realized he was in the middle of a storm. He started looking at the waves. It's the same in our lives. We are going to get more discouraged if we focus on the people that don't like us. If we focus on the issues that we have at work or at school or wherever it is in our friend group, the more we focus on those things, the more we're going to sink. The only way to get back up is to look to God. And then we're going to go to the end of this little passage we read. I'm going to look ahead because Haggai gives them some exciting things here at the end of the passage. Let's go to verse 6. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. God is pulling them from their current abject sadness and showing them his power and then a future that he's already prepared. And this is the thing that excites me going through these passages, is seeing little hints of the Messiah and the reminders that there's a Messiah coming. Verses 6 and 7, God will shake the nations. And he's talking, this is the beginning, there's a coming, a Messiah, and it's going to happen with this temple. The Messiah is going to walk. The Messiah that they've been waiting for all of their lives and all of their nation's life is going to walk in this place that they're building right now. The Messiah didn't walk in Solomon's temple. He didn't walk in the expensive golden one. He's going to walk in this one, the one you guys are going to build with your hands. And that's such an amazing thing. If that doesn't drag you out of discouragement, I don't know if anything will. There's a coming Messiah who's going to shake the nations, who's going to be at the temple. The desire of all nations, in verse 7, the desire of all nations shall come and will fill this house. And we think about the stories of in the New Testament of Jesus in the temple. And I think of him pushing out the moneylenders. That's probably one of my favorite Jesus stories all around. And then I think about the curtain being rent when Jesus is crucified. This temple has an important part in the story of Jesus' life and death. He goes there when he's young. We find him there throughout his ministry. And we see here, when we're looking at looking ahead, yeah, that works. Verse 9, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. We get such a rosy view of the past. We get such a rosy view of things that we thought were better than what we have now. But we don't know God's plan. God's plan for this little temple was so much greater than his plan for Solomon's temple. And we think about where we are in our lives and what God is doing in our lives, and we think, this is discouraging. I'm not where I want to be. Things aren't happening the way they should. I'm not where my 16-step plan said I should be at this moment. But God has a better plan. And it says, I love the verse 9, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former. God has a better plan. God has a plan that so often doesn't match up with our human expectations. I love that when we get to the New Testament and we see Jesus, and every time he speaks, he just almost says the opposite of what they're expecting. We talked last week in Sunday school about the man with the palsy being lifted down from the roof. And the first thing Jesus said to him was, thy sins be forgiven thee. And it was just out of nowhere. Jesus hadn't done that before that moment. He keeps doing things we don't expect, but with a better result than we wanted, than we expected. It's such an encouraging passage of scripture when you go through this one and you look at what Haggai is referring to. He's referring to what's coming. Stop worrying about what's in the past. Stop worrying about all this stuff that's happened 16 years ago or a month ago. This amazing stuff's going to happen in the future. So, look ahead. And then, lastly, back to verse 4. Time we got. We're good. Verse 4. Two little phrases here. Yet now, be strong. First one, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. It's not enough just to be strong. There's another part to this. And work, for I am with you. Be strong and work. It's pretty good advice for everybody. But discouragement is like cobwebs, and it gathers on things that are more idle. If you're not doing anything, you're hanging out and you're moping or you're wallowing, discouragement's going to come quicker and stronger and thicker. If you're out there, if you're working, if you're finding other people with real problems or whatever it is and helping them, discouragement doesn't come as easily. I think it's an important lesson for us, a very practical lesson. If you are discouraged, find somebody to help. Find somebody's lawn to mow. Find someone who needs some groceries. And this is the instructions that God gives here. Be strong and work. It's not hard. Working's not hard. I mean, it's hard work sometimes, but the actual effort that goes into it is exactly what you need to draw you out of that discouragement, to put your focus on something besides yourself and the situation that you think that you're in. Let's go to Romans chapter 11, chapter 13, sorry. Romans 13 and verse 11 says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." Now is the time to wake up. Now is the time to get up. Now is the time to find somebody to help, to get busy, to get off the discouragement cobwebs, to find that person who needs help, and to work. There are things to do. Our church is at the moment overflowing with ministries. We're about to start another one in Ravensbourne, and it's going to take a lot of work. It's going to take a lot of work for the people who have to fill in the gaps, for the people that go to the Ravensbourne ministry. There's going to be extra things for everybody to do. And if we want our church to grow, if we want our church to be used of God, like this temple was about to be used of God, we have to take the advice that God gives, or the instructions that God gives in verse 4. Be strong and work. It's such a simple thing to say, and it's a lot harder to do. But there are so many opportunities for ministries here in this church. And really, if you want to help, if you want to work, talk to Cam, talk to Pastor, talk to Josh, and there'll be things to do. There'll be lawns to mow. There'll be people to visit. Let's go back to Haggai in chapter 2, and we'll finish up with a couple of little things, and then we'll be done. When we look at the Old Testament, we're looking at the working up to the birth of Jesus. We're working up to people marrying people, people dying, so that the right lineage can happen, so that Jesus is born, so that the people of Israel are in the right spot. And when we look at the Old Testament, we don't want to look at it just as the Old Testament, something that doesn't apply to us, something with just stories. We want to look at it and see how God worked in tiny little ways all the way through to bring amazing things to pass. When we get to this part here about the temple, the fact that God wanted these people to finish it so that he could come, so he could bring his son, so that Jesus could come to earth and walk around this very spot. That's just such an amazing thing to me to think about. If you walked through Jerusalem, Jesus walked here. Jesus walked in this spot. Jesus walked in this temple. But to know that Jesus is going to walk in this temple is an amazing thing that God gave these people, or the Messiah, at least. They knew the Messiah was going to come here. The encouragement is always there. God is encouraging us all through the Bible. The discouragement comes not from the Bible, but from us when we're not in our Bibles. If we want to be encouraged, if we want to be growing spiritually, to have good emotional health, to have good mental health, we need to stay in the Bible and we need to be doing what it says. Like it says in verse 4, be strong and work. They're not difficult commandments. He's not asking us to do anything insane. It's stuff we would probably should be doing anyway. Discouragement seems to be more prevalent now. It almost seems to be a badge of honor to have discouragement or anxiety sometimes and things like this. God says, be strong and work. Get your attention off your problems, look at something else, and get busy. And that's how God helps these people, and we see that they do. They get off their butts, and they build the temple, and Jesus walks on it, which is such a crazy thing, that these guys did something that Jesus then walked on. And I think that's about the biggest blessing that they could have been to the world. These guys doing this blessed the rest of the world when they finished that temple. Because like it said in these verses, the man that walked through that temple shook the nations. And the glory of that house was much greater. When we think about the temple, in any stories almost, we're thinking about the temple that Jesus walked in. This was a very important piece of Jewish history, but also of Christian biblical history, the stuff that happened in this building and is going to happen after Haggai as well. All right, we're going to stop, we're going to pray, and Cam will come and lead us in a song. Dear Father, we do thank you again for this day that you've given us. Thank you that we can be here tonight. Help us, Lord, to be looking at these things for ourselves. Help us to be studying. Help us to be growing, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.